December 1976 was a big month. It was a month of my beginning of high school basketball, my senior year. That was a big month. It wasn't a big month because of that, but it was a big month because December 1976 was the month that the movie Rocky came out. And some of those of you who are a little bit older, some of you may not even know what Rocky is, but there was a long series of Rocky movies. And even if you were not there in 1976, you probably know the theme song of Rocky. And if I started humming it, you may not recognize it if I started humming it, but you can hum it in your own mind, and you can remember that song. And the reason that was important for me is because that year, that was the song before every one of our high school basketball games. As we came running out of the locker room onto the court, you could hear Rocky playing, and you got ready. You were ready to play that game. You can remember that movie, Rocky, as he's running the streets of Philadelphia in the beginning, and he runs up the steps of the Philadelphia Museum of Art, 72 steps as he's been running, and the music's playing. He doesn't stop till he gets there, and he makes it to the top, and he raises his arm. It was a great picture. It's a picture of an everyday man rising to the challenge. So it was a great song for me during my senior year of high school. Psalm 130 is a picture of someone ascending to the top as well. But it's not a picture of a triumph of man. Psalm 30 is a triumph of God. It's not celebrating what man can do, but it's celebrating what man cannot do. And in only 8 verses, the psalm takes us to the top of the steps. It takes us to the mountain. It begins in verses 1 and 2 in the depths. And verses 3 and 4, we see it gives us a view of God. And in verses 5 and 6, it gives us a word of hope. And in verses 7 and 8, it puts us on the top. It gives us a picture of grace. This psalm is a story of grace. It's a story of unearned forgiveness. It's a story, really, of the gospel. Now, I would be derelict in preaching if I didn't tell you that this chapter, this psalm, was important to some very important men in Christian history. Everyone who comments on this psalm makes a point of saying this is a psalm that was instrumental in John Wesley's life when he was converted. And some of you may know his story. He was an Anglican minister. He was a preacher, a hymn writer, and he was lost because he was trying to earn forgiveness. And in May of 1738, a Sunday evening in a small chapel, that evening he heard the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And he heard a clear explanation of the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in that little chapel, Aldergate Street Chapel, Aldergate was the northern gate of London when it was a walled city. In that little chapel, God drew him to himself. Now, what most people don't know, or what we forget, is that morning, John Wesley went to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and he heard the chanting of a psalm, and it was this psalm. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And John Wesley realized, I could not. I could not stand. And God used this psalm to prepare him for his salvation. Now, Martin Luther, this was also an important psalm to Martin Luther. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther, He said if the Apostle Paul would ever have written a psalm, that this is one that he would have written. He actually called it a Pauline psalm because it is so clear on the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone and Christ's work on the cross. Matter of fact, Luther, he wrote a hymn based on this psalm. And the hymn goes like this, the first verse, "From depths of woe I cry to thee in trial and tribulation. Bend down thy gracious ear to me, Lord, hear my supplication. If thou rememberest every sin, who then could heaven ever win or stand before thy presence?" We look at Psalm 30 and we see that it is a psalm of ascents. It is a psalm of ascension. It's not a psalm of ascension like we talk about Rocky ascending the steps, although it is that. But it starts in the depths and it ends in the heights. But it's a song of ascension. It's a song of ascents for another reason. Psalm 120 through 134 are psalms that are called songs of ascent. And a song of ascent is not something that we would sing like a Rocky song, but it is a song that was sung by the people of Israel as they ascended three times a year to Jerusalem for festivals and celebrations and sacrifice. They would go for Passover, and the people, some of them would take their lamb with them. Some would buy it in Jerusalem, but that became very expensive, so many would take their lamb with them, and you can imagine them walking 30, 40, 50, 60 miles with a lamb, whether that lamb walked with them or they had that lamb on their cart, however they did that. As they got closer to Jerusalem, that Israelite realized, I'm going to take this lamb, I'm going to put my hands on this lamb, I'm going to put him on the altar, and the priest is going to cut his throat, and they're going to be shedding of blood. Why? For the forgiveness of sin. So the closer they get to the Jerusalem, the more their sin is weighing on them, and they look at this lamb, and they see, this lamb is going to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of my sins. Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem was during Passover. Remember that from the book of John. And I just wonder, as Jesus perhaps is singing this song, as he's going to Jerusalem, what is he thinking? You know, he's not thinking, I'm in the depths of sin. I think what he's thinking is really, oh Israel, hope in me, for with me there's steadfast love. With me there's plentiful redemption, and I will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Remember when Jesus was approaching Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. We read these words, "And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The psalm is simply a psalm that says, cry out to Yahweh. Cry out to the Lord, because he is a God of forgiveness and a God of unwavering love. This is not rocket science. This is very simple. But this is the key to life. And so we're going to look at these eight verses in Psalm 30 before we participate in the Lord's Supper, the communion table. And I chose this psalm today because it points to what this table represents. It points to the sacrifice of Christ, to the shedding of his blood, to the brokenness of his body for the forgiveness of sins. We're going to look at it in four stanzas. Verses 1 and 2, we see a cry from the depth. In verses 3 and 4, there's a voice of confidence for forgiveness. In verse 5 and 6, there's a word of hope. And then verses 7 through 8, we reach the top of the steps, the top of the mountain, and there's a view of the gospel. So let's begin looking at this psalm. Verses 1 and 2, the depths. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Hear, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. You know, for the believer, sin and the guilt that sin brings is like being cast into the depths. You know, in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, the depths is really a metaphor. It's a metaphor in the Old Testament that refers to deep water. And in Psalm 96, you can find this throughout the Old Testament in Isaiah and Ezekiel, but Psalm 96, verses 1 and 2, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name." 69, dyslexic. Psalm 69, not Psalm 96. That's a good psalm too, though. Psalm 90, 69, "Save me, O God, from the waters, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." Trouble, adversity. Psalm 130 is a psalm not talking about illness or enemies, although that may be happening as well, but talking about sin. Why? Because in verse 2, he asks for mercy. In verse 4, he talks about forgiveness. Verse 3, he talks about iniquities. In verse 8, again, "You will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." This is a psalm about sin. "Out of the depths I cry to you because I have fallen into sin." Who does that remind you of? "Out of the depths I cry to you." If you think of someone in the Old Testament who was literally in the depths, who would that be and cried out to God? Jonah chapter 2. "I call out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." God in his mercy allowed Jonah, maybe we would say put Jonah, in the depths. Why? So that he would cry out to him for salvation, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And only the Lord can rescue someone from salvation. There are some here, and perhaps online, who you would say, no one around you knows it. I'm there. I'm in the depths. There's a sin that just consumes me, and I feel like I can't get out of it. And there are others, probably don't even know it. You know, to understand this psalm, you have to understand sin. And that is difficult for us. Why? Because our culture minimizes sin. But just because we minimize sin does not mean that sin does not exist. But we minimize sin in our culture, and it keeps people from realizing, I need forgiveness. You know, just because a person does not acknowledge themselves as sinners does not mean that they are not sinners. J- Just because someone doesn't acknowledge Jesus as King of the universe does not mean that Jesus is not King of the universe. Just because someone does not acknowledge God as creator of the universe does not mean that he is not creator of the universe. Sin ruins life, even if people are not aware of it. You just look at the news, and you look at people who think, I'm doing this for a good cause or for whatever reason I'm doing it, and you look at their life, and it's a life of ruin, and they don't even know it. So the question for us today, obviously, is maybe there are some who are in the depths. The real question is, what do you do about it? What will you do if you are in the depths? How do you get out of it? How do you get help? Well, the psalmist says it's not from ourselves that we get help. It's not from even others in the church that we get help. Help comes only from God. So who is this God? It's interesting. He says in all four stanzas, actually three stanzas, changes a little bit in stanza four. He says, I cry out to you, O Lord, O Yahweh, capital, all capital letters, Yahweh, O Lord Adonai, hear my voice. Same thing in three and four. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, who could stand? Five and six, I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits for Adonai. Yahweh, the God who always was, who is, and always will be. He is the one who pulls us out of the depths. He says, cry out to him because he is the sovereign Lord. But he's also Adonai. He's also our master. This is a picture of a servant crying out to his master who is the Lord of the universe because only he can forgive sins. So he cries for mercy to his God. The God who was, who is, and always will be Adonai, the master, his personal master, for forgiveness of sin. This table is a picture of forgiveness of sin. It's a picture of the shed blood of Christ and the body of Christ that was crucified. As we walk through the psalm, we should be focusing on the elements on the table. You know, the psalmist starts out by lamenting of the trouble he's in. And whatever the trouble he's in, the key issue here is sin. It is a problem for him. It's an impossible problem because he's fallen into the depths of sin. But in 3 and 4, he gives us a voice of confidence. He gives us a view of God. He gives us a picture of what the cross does. In 3 and 4, there's bad news and there's good news. Verse 3 is the bad news. If you, O God, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? The answer is obvious, isn't it? No one. If God made a list, you know, at Christmas we talk about Santa Claus making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty. God is not Santa Claus. If God were up there making a list and saying, oh, there's another one, write that one down. Yep, there's another one. And we get there and he opens the book and this is a list of all of our sins. Who could stand? No one. You know, that's the most common view of God in America. There have been surveys and polls taken and the most common view of God is that he's an authoritarian, angry, judgmental God ready to come down with a hammer. And you know what? He would be justified if he did that. What does the Bible say? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. For there is no one who does not sin. I was brought forth in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? You remember the verses in Romans chapter 3? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before his eyes. John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us of sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Revelation 6:17 says, "For the great day of wrath, his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" You know, there was a time when people sang Amazing Grace and actually meant it. Even the line that saved a wretch like me. But unfortunately, in many churches, we've forgotten just how desperate our condition of sin is before an infinite, holy God. We looked briefly at Isaiah 6 last week, and in Isaiah 6, and here in Psalm 130, in this passage of the Psalm, we see that we need to be awakened to the reality of the wrath of God. We need to tremble before the holiness of God. Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook." And Isaiah says, "I am a man undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm going to die because I'm in the presence of a holy God." Psalm 103 tells us the good news that he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? East and west never meet. No matter where you're standing, east is here, west is here. They never meet. So we had the bad news. No one can stand but the good news. Psalm 103 and then verse 4, but. But is a great word in the Bible, by the way. There's always a comparison. This is the bad news, but here's the good news. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You know, I just think if we committed three sins a day, you know, Bible says every thought of our heart is evil all the time. Let's just say we committed three sins a day. By the time you're 80 years old, how many sins have you committed? You know, I figured that out. You know, I just figure for a 50-year-old. If you're 50 years old and you have three sins a day for 30 years, you have committed 32,850 sins. What would a judge do if you came before him with that many parking tickets? Sin is a serious thing. It is a problem. It's a huge problem. But there's good news that God, with God there is forgiveness. No sin is too great for him to cover. What does it say about this? But with you, there is forgiveness. Period. There's forgiveness for whatever sin. It doesn't say there's forgiveness for some sins and not other sins. There's forgiveness for sin. Have you ever murdered anyone? Ever killed anyone? There's forgiveness for murder. You know, when we were in Russia, we had this friend. His name was Arkady. And Arkady was the nicest man you would ever meet. And he would do anything in the church that the pastor asked them to do. So he was like the right-hand man for the pastor when he needed something done that the pastor didn't want to do. And I was sitting with Arkady one day, and he had a little tattoo on his hand. And in Russia, if you have a little tattoo on your hand, it means you've been in prison. And I asked him, I said, you know, what were you in prison for? And he said, I killed someone. I got a little nervous at that point. And I realized I'm sitting beside a man who killed someone. And then I realized I'm sitting beside a man whose sins have been forgiven. And he was a killer. Have you ever lied? You know, have you ever stolen? You know, if you borrow something and you never return it, that's actually stealing. We've all probably done that from time to time. But he's saying there is sin, there is forgiveness for sin, period, no matter what you have done. So you can't say, well, you don't know what I've done. I don't really care what you've done, because with God there is forgiveness. He says, with you there is forgiveness. Some have said, In the Septuagint, there is a definite article in front of forgiveness, that and is not there. It's just you, with you, forgiveness. Meaning, can be translated, you are forgiveness. We say God is love. You could actually say God is forgiveness. This is his essence. This is who he is. He is forgiveness. You know, Moses saw that, didn't he? In Exodus chapter 34, you remember that. This is one of the great passages of the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses came down from the mountain and saw the party going on and the idol being worshipped, and he broke the tablets because he was discouraged. And God said, give me two more tablets and let's go back to the mountain. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And God says, I can't show you my face, but I will reveal myself to you. And in chapter 34, he says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, is God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is the God of forgiveness. Moses may not have seen his face, but I'm sure when God said that to him, that was the best thing that he could have heard. You see, you don't earn it. You don't wait for it. But if you have God, you have it. You have forgiveness. Right now, for whatever sin is drowning you, it comes through repentance. It comes through crying out to God for forgiveness. For what purpose? Verse 4, that you may be feared. The purpose of forgiveness is to fear God. You know, I would think it would say that you may love God, or that you may serve God, but it says that you may fear God. I think love and service is all wrapped up into this, but it's an awareness of the awesomeness of God. That forgiveness comes, and then fear comes. Actually, there was a different fear, wasn't it? In the depths, there's a fear. And then forgiveness comes, and then there's another fear. There's a fear of God, perhaps like the fear of a child not wanting to fall away from his dad again in disobedience. That this fear is proof that forgiveness is completed. And this fear is righteous living. So that if we continue in sin, if there's no righteous living, it simply says that there was no repentance. And if there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. Forgiveness is made possible through the blood and the sacrifice of Christ. Then we have a word of hope in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. Who's he waiting for? What's he waiting for? He's waiting for God. My soul waits for the Lord. My soul waits for Yahweh. My soul waits for Adonai. My soul waits for a restoration of fellowship with God. Why? Because God promised that. In his word, I have hope. What word is it? I think it's a word of forgiveness. He's in the depths and he's crying out to God. And in that moment, he is saying, I hope in the Lord for restoration because God has promised forgiveness. And he's waiting with great anticipation, more than a watchman in the morning. What does that mean? Well, a watchman, there are some who've worked midnight shift, and a watchman is the one who is looking out for danger, isn't he? At night, and when daytime comes, some have said, you know, he's waiting for sleep. In the morning, he'll rest. And, you know, that may be part of it. Some say this may be Levitical watchmen who are watching over the temple, and in the morning, the sacrifices will come. And, you know, that may be part of it, too. I don't know. But I do know that when light comes, when the sun comes up, it's a sign that the danger has passed. And he says, I'm waiting for you as a watchman, waiting for morning, waiting for the light, waiting for the darkness to go away and the danger to pass. It's like we talked about last week, that God pulls him out of the miry clay and puts a new song in his heart. And he has hope that there will be restoration of fellowship and relationship with God. And then verse 7 and 8, a view of the gospel. Really a testimony of his redemption. The result of forgiveness. Really describes the result of the cross, the result of Christ's sacrifice. You know, there was one commentator said that this psalm is an encouragement for the many because of the experience of the one. And I think that is true. He is stepping out of himself. He's stepping back and he's saying, he's giving testimony to Israel. And he's saying, if God did this for me, he will do it for you as well. Why? For with the Lord, there is steadfast love. With the Lord, there is steadfast love. Why does he forgive sin? Because he is love. This is the same construction as forgiveness. There's that little article. We could translate this, God is steadfast love. So we cry out to God because he is forgiveness and he is love. He embodies that. That's his essence. It's who he is. How can he forgive? He forgives because with him is plentiful redemption. You know, it doesn't just say with him there's a possibility of redemption, but there is plentiful redemption. There is redemption enough for any sin, just like we talked about before. It is plentiful. And he forgives all iniquities. So why does he forgive? Because of steadfast love. How does he forgive? Through his plentiful redemption. What does he forgive? He forgives all of the iniquities of Israel. Verse 8. Question comes, well, this is great news. But what about God's righteousness? What about God's demand that sin be paid for? Doesn't sin have to be paid for? Doesn't sin have to be punished? How is grace put into place without the punishment of sin? Verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. James Boyce and others who have commented on this verse say that this verse speaks of Messiah. That perhaps the writers of the Old Testament, they didn't know the name Jesus, but they expected a redeemer. There was an expectation of God redeeming Israel. That God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And we know that that redemption comes through the blood and sacrifice of Messiah. He will send a redeemer. He will pay for the penalty for sin. The psalmist is forgiven in this psalm, but God will provide final redemption. That's why we say that the saints of the Old Testament look forward to the cross, and we look backwards to the cross. That same cross provided redemption for the psalmist as does for us. And it says, he will redeem Israel. He will buy Israel with a price. And the price was the blood of his son. He paid the debt. There is no debt. It's paid in full. As Christ said on the cross as he died, it is finished. It is paid in full. This is the gospel. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you've never understood that, you've tried to earn this forgiveness, you never understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Psalm 130 is for you. And as a believer, you know, we talk about we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. If you're a believer, but you are feeling as though you are drowning in the depths of sin, you have fallen into sin, this psalm is for you. And this psalm says, cry out to Jesus, that God has provided a solution to sin. And that solution didn't come at some cheap price. It cost him the blood of his own incarnate son. And so the psalmist says, therefore, you are feared. Christ's death is not some ho-hum event. The table is not something, just a ritual we do every month. It is the most incredible, the most loving, and the most misunderstood thing that ever happened in the history of the world. And it shows us how serious God is about sin. He's so serious that it demanded the violent death of his son in our place. But that death also shows the great love of God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see, when we begin to understand the weight and the seriousness and the gravity of sin, then grace once again becomes amazing. God's love becomes amazing. It fuels worship. We fear an awesome God. And that forgiveness should impact every aspect of our life as we seek to live for Him. Let's pray together.